Isaiah 53, let's read verses 3 through 7. Isaiah 53 says, "He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain, like one from whom people hide their faces. He was despised and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth." Amen. We'll end our reading there. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, again, we ask for the Spirit of God to enlighten us and to give us understanding and joy in what we read. How wonderful your word is, sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. Lord, we are grateful for the soul-refreshing water of life, the bread of life that Jesus gives us and that the Word of God gives us, especially as we behold Christ in the Word and feed upon him. Teach us tonight and speak to each need of our hearts, whatever we might be facing. Might you give us wisdom to see how this word, even these words in Isaiah and Leviticus and Hebrews, how they connect with our everyday life, how your truth can give us hope and help. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, we started looking at the Old Testament book of Leviticus, whose major theme is to present the holiness of God to us. The God that we encounter in the book of Leviticus is a holy God. It's not to say that he's not holy in any other book, but Leviticus particularly brings his holiness to a precise point and has his gaze upon that holiness as we consider our relationship with the Lord. Leviticus is the book that God gave to Israel right after the book of Exodus ended and the events therein. So they've left slavery in Egypt, they've journeyed through the wilderness, and now they're meeting at Mount Sinai and soon beginning to journey through the desert on the way to the promised land. And God has spoken to them from the mountain, and he has inscribed the tablets of stone, and he's told them what their worship is to look like. And as they've constructed this tabernacle, God himself has come down, and he's manifested his presence there. And each time the Lord's presence moves on, the people follow him. And when the Lord's presence stops, the people stop, and they set up camp. And in this way, they journey through the wilderness. Well, at some point in that journey, God spoke to them. He spoke from the tent of meeting, that tent in the center of the tabernacle where God manifested his presence. From there, he spoke to Moses. He called to him and he gave him detailed instructions on how Israel was to worship, on how they were to be a holy people, on how they were to approach their holy God. And last week, we looked at the first section, chapters 1 through 7, where we see that the holy God forgive sin through sacrifice. God is holy, we are unholy. We have sinned, and yet the holy God does not destroy us. Instead, he appoints sacrifices. He offers us the gospel. This goes all the way back to Genesis 3, as we saw in that book, the promise that this seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, would reverse all the damage that sin did. Well, ever since that point, the biblical stories are developing that promise, telling us more about this seed who is to come, about this forgiving God who restores his people to himself. And one of the ways God does that is through sacrifice. Through the death of another, God's people can be restored to their fellowship with him when they put their faith in this forgiving God. We looked at the particular sacrifices and came to the very end of that section. And one of the points I wanted to make before we went on to the next section is just this. God is ordaining these sacrifices. And yet it is not these sacrifices in and of themselves that will take away sin. ceremony itself can never please God. We can't just do certain things, even things that God requires, and think that we thereby earn some kind of favor with him. The purpose of these sacrifices is to direct our gaze to the Lord, to focus our attention on the forgiving God, so that we will then trust him and the promise that he offers of grace. The point of the sacrifices is to show us without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. It is only through death, a substitutionary death, that you can be forgiven of your sins. But we have to realize that Israel is thus doing these sacrifices day after day. They're repeating them. The priests who offer the sacrifices on their behalf only serve for a limited amount of time. And you have to wonder, after so much time, would the Israelites begin to connect the dots? Would they begin to realize that the sacrifices that God has ordained are not the end? They are merely directing our attention to what must eventually come and be the final sacrifice. I think by the time you get to the book of Isaiah, you have your answer. Here is Israel looking for a servant who will come and will be that sacrifice. Throughout the book of Isaiah, Israel is called to be the servant of the Lord. Remember Exodus 19, they're his special people, his nation of priests. They mediate his knowledge to the world. Isaiah is reminding them of that vocation, but then also telling them you're not living up to it. You're called to be the servant of the Lord, but you're a sinful people yourselves. You're supposed to be the means of spreading the good news, and yet you're a people who need to experience the good news yourself. So you have this kind of emerging picture in Isaiah of Israel is supposed to be the servant, and yet they cannot be the servant. The only solution is for God to send another servant, an ideal servant, who will bear the sins of the servant people and thus forgive them and transform them into the servants that they are supposed to be. Isaiah 53 is one of those central passages that says, this is what my servant will do. He will pay for the sins of the sinful. And how will he do it? By being their sacrifice. Isaiah 53 verse 7, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Now, you say those words to a people who have been offering sacrifices for hundreds of years, almost 1,000 at this point, and you can't help but see the Spirit of God connecting the dots for them, turning the lights on and telling them, yes, these sacrifices are ordained, but we need the final servant. We need the one who will take away our sins forever. Look just for a moment in the New Testament book of Hebrews, chapter 10. And here the author, looking back now on Christ and kind of rereading his biblical history through the lens of Christ, can make these statements about the Old Testament sacrifices. Hebrews chapter 10, just begin at verse 1. The author says, "The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. Otherwise, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then I said, here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, my God.'" And verse 10, finally, "And by that will we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." He's looking back and saying those sacrifices were never the end reality. They were always anticipating Christ. And now that reality has come, and we trust that reality for our salvation. I can't help but think those Old Testament believers too, in whatever shadowy way God revealed it to them, were looking forward to the same final sacrifice and trusting the gracious God and his coming Redeemer to give them salvation. So the holy God forgives through sacrifice. Let's look at the next section, chapters 8 through 10. Here we see the God whose ministers are holy. He's a holy God. He gives us sacrifices to cleanse us and to sanctify us, to make us holy. Now we also read that God separates ministers. He sanctifies them. He makes them holy, or he designates them as holy. Sometimes when we say holy, we think of a certain moral or ethical living, but it also has this idea of being separated, set apart for a special function. The Lord's ministers, the priests, will be separated. They themselves will be serving a separated people as God has called Israel out to be different from the nations of the world and made them his holy people. Chapter 8 gives us the details concerning how Aaron, Moses' brother, and his sons will be the priests. So the Lord is going to select this particular family line to be the priest who will serve before him in the ministry of the tabernacle. That's chapter 8. When we come into chapter 9, then God's going to say, okay, now these ministers must serve me exactly as I tell you to do. They must follow my commands. When they do, they will have my approval. And chapter 10 will show us what happens when they do not serve according to his commands. Let me read you just two selections of verses from chapters 9 and 10. As I said, 8 kind of establishes the priesthood. Chapter 9 lays down the rules for how they must serve the Lord. Look at the end of chapter 9 and see how God expresses his approval when his priests follow his ways. Chapter 9, verse 23. Moses and Aaron then went into the tent of meeting. When they came out, they blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. Fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat portions on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted for joy and fell face down. Now, this is a glorious occasion. What does it say? They shouted for joy. A joyful occasion as the ordained priests offer the sacrifice and God sends out fire to consume it. What is God saying? I accept it. I am pleased that this is how fellowship is restored. This is how forgiveness is affected. As you trust me, as you follow my ways, as you worship me according to my word, we are at peace with one another. I am in your midst and there's joy. But then look what happens at the very beginning of chapter 10. Aaron's sons, verses 1 and 2, Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, took their censers, put fire in them, and added incense, and they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, contrary to his command. So fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Two kinds of fire. One's really good. One brings devastating consequences. One fire comes out and consumes the sacrifices because it's been offered exactly as God required. But what do we read about Nadab and Abihu? They added incense. They offered unauthorized or strange fire before the Lord. And the fire just there refers to the burning incense. Here's the key explanation. Contrary to his command. I forget the exact reference, but God actually says, offer the incense, make it this way, offer it this way. It's a sign of prayer going up before the Lord. He smells it. He's well pleased. So prayer and fellowship, and once again, peace, wholeness between God and his people. But Nadab and Abihu went against the rules. They added their own incense. They worshiped the way they wanted to. And being contrary to the Lord's command, he sent out fire and consumed them for their disobedience. It's interesting to me that we have a few of these severe punishments at key times in the Bible. We know from Romans 6 that the wages of sin is death. Everybody deserves death for any sin. Not everybody dies, though, the moment they sin. That is of the Lord's grace. But we have a few examples of Jesus' instantaneous death. We have Nadab and Abihu here. Think of the young man who is stoned for picking up sticks on the Lord's Day. And then there is, of course, in the New Testament, Ananias and Sapphira. I think if you look at all three of these, you'll see that they often come right after God has given clear instructions on what the people are to do. So Ananias and Sapphira come right there at the beginning of the church, and they're spirit-filled, and they're selling their goods, and they're living in fellowship with one another. And then here's this black stain on this beautiful picture. God brings instantaneous death. Same thing with Nadab and Abihu here. You have this sacrifice being offered and God showing his approval. Things are getting started well, and then this black stain upon the worship. I think it's God's way of warning all the subsequent actors, I take this very seriously. Whether your death comes instantaneously or not, know this, the wages of sin is death. And those who violate my commands will be punished severely. I also think that they receive a very severe punishment because of their position. These are the priests. Their job is to teach God's revelation to the people. Look at chapter 10, verse 11. Back up to verse 10. Chapter 10, verse 10. So that you can distinguish between the holy and the common, between the unclean and the clean, and so you can teach the Israelites all the decrees the Lord has given them through Moses. This is where Moses is talking to Aaron and his other sons and saying, this is why we have priests, to teach the people the decrees of the Lord. Your sons were to show people what God is like. And they went against his commands. They did the root sin of the human race, rebellion against God's commands, just like Adam and Eve. They misrepresented God, and because of that position, they were dealt a severe punishment. Think of James chapter 3 in the New Testament, where James warns, don't let all of you be teachers. Those of you who teach will receive a more severe judgment. There is that responsibility to show the people what God is like, and it is absolutely paramount that we not obscure what God is like, that we not obscure the gospel by thinking we add our works to it, that we not obscure his holiness by going contrary to his commands. So God's ministers must be holy. Let's go to the next section, the God who requires purity. Here we have chapters 11 through 15, a section that details the many things that distinguish between clean and unclean. And those are some of the major categories in the book of Leviticus. You're in a status at times of either being clean or unclean. You can also be in the status of being holy and being common, or being holy and being profane. In order to become holy, you have to be dedicated. You have to be sanctified. Before you can be sanctified, if you're unclean, you have to be cleansed. So you follow me there? If you're unclean, you have to be cleansed, and you're clean. Once you are clean, you can be dedicated, and you will no longer be clean and common, but you will be holy. That which is holy, by the way, can never touch that which is unclean, or there is disaster. These are the Lord's object lessons to show his people what he is like. Now, throughout this section, we see that there are different things that distinguish between clean and unclean. Eating certain animals in chapter 11, that makes one clean or unclean. Childbirth in chapter 12. Skin diseases and bodily discharges in chapters 13, 14, and 15. I think one of the big lessons that Israel would learn by following these laws is that, look, there's a lot of things in this world that can make you unclean. It's not hard to contract uncleanness. And yet, God, through the prescribed rituals, can heal and can restore you to full community life. Uncleanness can put you away from the sanctuary, and yet God's rituals, God's cleansing can restore you to the full community life. Now, if you go home and you read through these chapters, these are some of the ones that can be difficult to make it through because of the many details, perhaps because of their confusing nature. One of the studies in Leviticus is people trying to figure out, well, why do we have these laws? Why does God prohibit these animals but allow these? I'm not going to go into this in any detail, but let me at least read you the list of some of the common explanations for the reasons for these rules. I'll tip my hand to which one I think is probably the best, but we'll look at the general point when we're done. Some argue that these laws promote good health. So the particular animals that are banned are those which would be bad for you, which which would be unhealthy, the laws on skin diseases and putting people outside the community and tearing down diseased houses are all about keeping a healthy community where disease will not destroy the people. Others say that these laws have allegorical or symbolic significance. Remember the commentary I read you last week. They would glean certain spiritual lessons and thus learn more about the Lord. Others say that these laws are not to be explained. This is just God's will. God wanted to teach these people certain lessons, and so he just gave a list of rules. They're arbitrary in a certain sense because the Lord isn't interested in the particular rules. He's trying to communicate the big idea, difference between clean and unclean, etc. Four, these laws limit human violence against animals, and thereby they help instill a general reverence for life. So it's this general idea that life is precious, and you should not take life unnecessarily. Maybe some of you hunters in the room starting to feel a little targeted by that particular interpretation. That's not the one I lean towards, in case you're getting nervous. Number five, these laws protect the community and the Lord from demonic forces. That view comes a little more from the more critical view of the scripture that views it as kind of evolving religion and people kind of learning what God is like. So a lot of what we believe in the Bible is just old ways of thinking. So we would pretty much reject that one out of hand. It would be inconsistent with what we read in the rest of scripture and the nature of scripture itself. And then number six, these laws are part of ancient Israel's view of social unity and holiness. In other words, here's what that means. The purity laws helped Israel grasp the unity and the perfection of God's creation, which in turn led to a shared worldview and common sense of purpose that set them apart from their neighbors. Here's how things are supposed to function. Here's how each thing has its sphere, and together you will understand God's purpose for you. I'll be honest, I really lean towards the third view. I don't see how health could be the main concern. I reject the allegorical approach to them. I don't think the Lord is just trying to say that we should revere life, that lesson comes through at other times. You reject the demonic view. I've had a hard time understanding what the sixth view is saying. Sometimes I wonder if the Lord is just saying, I want to teach you a lesson about clean and unclean. Follow these rules. They will help you teach that lesson. Whether that's the right one or not, the general idea is what we read at the end of chapter 11, verses 44 through 45, where the Lord says, I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves and be holy, because I am holy. Do not make yourselves unclean by any creature that moves along the ground. I am the Lord who brought you up out of Egypt to be your God. Therefore, be holy, because I am holy. These laws are just one more way through which Israel and the Lord will cement their relationship. This is how Israel will stand out as distinct from the other nations. They followed these particular laws. Whether they have an underlying logic that we can make sense of, in my opinion, doesn't matter all that much, because the sovereign Lord is saying, for this time, this is how you show you're holy. And by participating in those laws, they would understand the object lesson. You look at how the laws come into the New Testament. In Mark 7 and Matthew 15, Jesus declares all foods clean. So the dietary laws that we read about in chapter 11 no longer come into the New Testament time. The Lord has to show Peter that vision of the unclean animals three times, does he not? Telling him to what? Kill and eat. What did Peter understand really well? There is a difference between clean and unclean. He had learned the object lesson of the Old Testament. And I think that was the Lord's point, to instill in their minds the difference between clean and unclean. Now that they understand that object lesson, it's taken away. And even his understanding of who is clean and unclean is seriously adjusted, as the Lord says, I'm bringing the unclean into my community. Christ has perfectly fulfilled and modeled these laws, and so now they no longer carry over. But you would be gripped with that impression as an Israelite. There's a difference between the clean and the unclean. Much can make you unclean. God can cleanse you and restore you to community life. Let's look lastly tonight at chapter 16. The God who forgives all sin. This is the chapter that gives us the details of the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur, as it is still observed by many Jews today. I believe it probably takes a different form, but it's still in the Jewish calendar to this very day. It is an annual feast that concentrates on the sacrificial provision for all of Israel's sin. There's sacrifices offered all throughout the year. There's guilt being transferred and sin being paid for. And it's all taking place at this central sanctuary. But then once a year, the sanctuary itself is cleansed and all of the sin is taken away from the community. This is a gospel day when the Israelites would worship their God and praise him for his sacrifice. Let me just walk you through the ritual real quick before we draw the concluding points. First, the high priest is going to act for himself. Now, you've got the tabernacles. You've got this fence. Inside the fence, you have the tabernacle building, the tabernacle itself, the tent where God manifests his presence. Remember, there's a few pieces of furniture leading up to it, the altar and the laver. Once you're inside the tabernacle, there's two rooms. And in that first room, you've got the lamp and the bread of the presence on the table and the altar of incense. Behind the curtain that separates the room is the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant is. So there's the holy place and there is the Holy of Holies. The high priest is the only one who can ever go into the Holy of Holies. And he can only go on this day, once a year, the high priest enters the Holy of Holies. He does not wear his ordinary high priestly clothes. He wears ordinary priestly vestments on this day. Why? He's identifying with the people and acting out this sacrifice. He first makes atonement for himself and his household. If he's going to offer a sacrifice for others, he himself must be cleansed of his own sins. He then chooses two goats. One goat is for a sin offering for the people. The other goat will be sent out alive into the desert as atonement for the people. He kills a bull for his own offering, and he takes its blood and incense into the Holy of Holies. He burns the incense, and he sprinkles the ark with the blood of the animals. And when he does this, like I said, he offers a sacrifice for himself, the bull, then he offers the goat sacrifice for the people. And when he does this, he removes the people's sins. He offers a sacrifice, and the Lord says, "And I will forgive you." By the way, if you go home and read Leviticus 16, you will not read about a rope being tied on the ankle of the high priest. Have any of you ever heard that? That when the high priest went in the Holy of Holies, they put a rope around his ankle so if he died, they could pull him out. You will not read about a rope in Leviticus 16. You can read all of Leviticus. You will not read about a rope. You can read the Old Testament. And guess what? You will not read about a rope. You can go and look at some of the people who commented on the Old Testament in the intertestamental period, people like Josephus. They don't refer to a rope. I don't know where it comes from. And I get it to a certain extent. We just read, didn't we, about Nadab and Abihu. If you break the Lord's commands, he will kill you. But at the same time, the whole point of the Day of Atonement is to be a gospel day. It's for God to say, if you do what I say and you trust in me, I will forgive you. And if the high priest is doing this, he's not worried he might die. He's not thinking, all right, I've done everything the Lord's told me to do, and if I still walk in there, I still might die, because the Lord's promise of mercy is trustworthy. There's no mention of ropes in the Bible. I can't find any historical reference that refer to ropes. I don't know where it comes from, but I think that there's a certain danger in that thinking of maybe the Old Testament God just wasn't that gracious. No, he was. And he said, on this day, he's going to come in, he's going to offer a sacrifice, and I'm going to forgive you. That is the God we worship. So the high priest acts for himself, then he acts for the people. He slaughters one of the goats for the sins of the whole community. He sprinkles some of the goat's blood on the ark's cover, as I said. This is what will cleanse the sanctuary. He will then sprinkle the bull's blood outside the sanctuary and clean it. So the whole tabernacle, everything associated with the central sanctuary, is being sprinkled and cleansed by the blood of the sacrifice. Then the other goat, the live goat, the high priest lays his hands on the goat's head. And the whole purpose of this is to transfer Israel's guilt to it. This goat will bear Israel's guilt, and then it will be sent off into the desert. Their sins are removed from them. Their sins are taken away from their presence. And all the people come back, and they bathe, and you know what it is? It's a fresh start for a new year in which God has once again removed his people's sins. Let me just read you the commentary from the book of Hebrews, chapter 9, and then we will conclude. Again, what were the Israelites supposed to take away from all of these lessons? Hebrews 9, beginning at verse 7, reads like this: "But only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins the people had committed in ignorance." This is a key verse. "The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still functioning." This is an illustration for the present time. The Greek word is actually parable. This is a parable for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to cleanse the conscience of the worshiper. What is the author of Hebrews saying? All of the Old Testament sacrifices were a big parable. They were all a big picture, showing that they in and of themselves are not the final answer. You've got a high priest, he can only go once a year. He can't go without offering his own sins. And they have to do this every year. So it's a wonderful gospel moment. And yet it's also a picture to say the best, greatest gospel moment is still to come. And that will come when the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect high priest, enters the heavenly sanctuary, having offered his own blood once and for all. That's the God that we worship and serve. Let's give thanks. Father in heaven, thank you for